This morning I'm reading from Genesis chapter 2, just verses 5 through 9. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. A tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, is it possible for a mountain to be more than just a mountain? And a spring more than just a spring? And trees and wind and animals more than just the objects themselves? It is possible for these and many more things to be teaching tools, pointing beyond themselves, to teach us truth, to draw us deeper into understanding. The assertion in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God is more than just an abstract aphorism. The particular elements of creation teach us particular truths about God, the Creator. The Creator God uses the material elements in the world to help explain truth to us. An immaterial God designed a thoroughly material world. And maybe that should surprise us more than it does. God was under no obligation to create a world full of things. He could have designed a purely spiritual universe. But instead, he makes things. Things that are realistically hindered by the limitations of their materiality. But a month ago, the small group was reading through the book of Exodus, and we were reading about the Sabbath within there. And it struck me how arbitrary God designed us for this need for sleep. The longest that anyone has gone without sleep is 11 days. And for most of us, if we go more than 2 days without sleep, we start to hallucinate. Even one restless night impacts our performance the next day. And for something that we need so earnestly and so consistently, we understand surprisingly little about it. And we just have the most cursory understanding of what happens when we sleep. Actually, there's more that we don't understand than what we do understand. But we know this, that undoubtedly God could have designed living beings without an innate need for sleep. And yet, every day, I am at the mercy of my need for hours spent in unproductive slumber. And one of the many limitations of my physicality, there's a lot more than just that. But this is how God designed us. And it reminds me, in the makeup of my very being, of the fact that God values Sabbath. The mandated need for sleep is a parallel to the chosen rest of Sabbath that's ordained by God. So the physicality of this world is invading Scripture. And so as we read through Scripture, we find that it will spend chapters of valuable space detailing minutiae about the dimensions of the tabernacle and the materials that are supposed to be used in the building of the tabernacle. There are chapters upon chapters of foods that cannot be eaten and can be eaten in the Old Testament system, or skin diseases that were defiling for the Old Testament Jew, or geographical boundaries of the land that was being distributed. All of these are just physical realities in a book that is supposed to be a spiritual guidebook for us. Why is God so preoccupied with things? Well, there are a number of answers to that question. Psalm 104 teaches that the things that God has made are a reflection of God's wisdom and creativity. Created things are there to be an expression of just how wonderful God is. But they also teach us practical things as well. If you read through the book of Proverbs, they're constantly looking to the material world to reflect wisdom for life for us. Jesus' teaching is full of examples of the imagery that he uses drawn from material things, sheep and birds and flowers and seeds and coins and trees and salt and lamps and rain and feet. If Jesus is any indicator, we just need to observe the world around us to hear God instructing us of how we're to live. The material world is preaching to us, is proclaiming truth if we listen. The things of God reveal the God of things. And I don't think this is just happy coincidence. I think in part, God designed these things for this purpose. Their instructive function woven into the way that they were made. He doesn't just discover these parallels in hindsight. He infuses them with these truths in the design of them. They take the form that they have for the express purpose that we can understand God more accurately, more fully, more insightfully. So over these next couple months here in the summer, we're, as a church, going to be taking a break from the series that we had begun in 1 Peter. We just finished chapter 1. Seems like a good place to just put it aside for the time being. We'll get back to it in the fall. But for the summer months, I just want to be spending those weeks looking at examples of how material things in the world reveal truth for us. We start today with gardens. Avowed atheist Douglas Adams, in his book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, said, "Isn't it enough to see that a garden is beautiful without having to believe that there are fairies at the bottom of it too?" He has a point. The existence of a stunning garden does not in any way require a belief in fairies or really any supernatural force. For all their transcendent beauty, we know that they are simply the product of very natural processes of seeds that are growing into plants. But then Adams' reasoning caves in on itself. Gardens don't make us believe in fairies, to be sure, but they also don't make us believe in blind chance. Nobody looks at a neatly manicured garden and thinks, "What a fortunate coincidence. All these plants grew in tidy arrangements." We see a garden and we know that it's a gardener who's responsible for that, that there was someone whose design, creativity, ongoing care are responsible for ensuring that that plot of land looks like a beautiful garden. Not a wasteland or jungle, an overgrown weed-infested mess. Doug Adams has tried to undermine our belief in a powerful, intelligent, caring designer by referring to something that requires belief in a powerful, intelligent, and caring designer. And he doesn't even realize it. He has sawn off the argumentative branch that he's sitting on. The world points beyond itself to a creator. There is someone who is responsible for the ongoing care of this space. And it's not some whimsical fairy, but an intelligent, powerful, and caring God. And Adams is unintentionally tapping into an important biblical theme: God as a gardener. On the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, says the Lord planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This garden, we find out, is full of trees, fruit, flowers, rivers, minerals, gold, birds and animals, and people. God himself, we find out, walks in the garden with humanity during the cool of the day. Genesis 3, verse 8. And it is important that this is the dwelling place of God. This is the point of intersection between the Creator and the creation. He walks here with the beings he created in his image, whom he commissions to function in his capacity, as he had formed and filled the world in Genesis 1. He then delegates this same responsibility to Adam and Eve, instructing them to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth, to form and to fill the world as humans. And it is the divine presence in Eden that accounts for this being a place we find satisfaction. In the concise narrative of Genesis chapter 2, six verses are used to describe the tree of life and the waters flowing through Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. All this space seems unbalanced unless we understand that the text is showing that life and abundance is found here in this garden, in the presence of God. All of this verdant imagery in Genesis is intended to convey that this is the source of fruitfulness. God's presence there in that garden. Here they have access to the tree of life. Here they have divine purpose in tending this garden. This is to be a place of abundance and satisfaction. In fact, Eden in Hebrew means delight. And this is what Eden offers. It's a place of delight. Genesis 2, verse 9, describes the trees in this garden as pleasant to the sight and good for food. These trees are beautiful and they are useful. It's a perfect combination of aesthetic and utility. This is the power of the thematic conception of a garden. It is shorthand for satisfaction, for abundance. This is the satisfaction of something that is stunningly beautiful. Flowers that pop with color and fragrance. The abundance of food supply just hanging on branches and vines there for the plucking. And when God is present, as he is here in the Garden of Eden, well, we should expect to find that satisfaction and abundance. But of course, the garden is also a place of tragedy. Eden was a garden where the love of God was spurned. Life was rejected in favor of knowing good and evil. The abundance then became a place of thorns and thistles, according to Genesis 3. From there, we were exiled from the garden, expelled from the eastern exit, the angelic guardians then preventing our return. Ever since, living east of Eden has become a metaphor for living in a fallen world. John Steinbeck used it as the title of a novel in which two families are competing, and they experience the full range of fallen human nature, sin, disappointment, hopelessness. And the whole of Scripture can be understood as a dramatic and high-stakes journey back to Eden. What was lost in Genesis chapter 3 will be restored in the end. The Bible ends in a place reminiscent of where it began. The last two chapters of Revelation, closing out the Scriptures, we get the sense of deja vu. There is a new heavens, a new earth. This renewed space of inhabitants is a place where God will dwell with humanity as he did in Eden. And so we hear in Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. This restored intimacy is then just reinforced in Revelation 21 and 22 with material elements that are reminiscent of Eden. The river of life flows from the king's throne, just as rivers ran through Eden in Genesis. And this river is a source of sustenance for trees lining its bank, specifically the tree of life, which we saw in the Garden of Eden, remember? And here it is yielding fruit year-round, its leaves used for the healing of nations. Once again, in this garden-esque place, there's fullness of life. God's presence brings this abundance, this satisfaction, this purpose. And this is what our hearts yearn for. We desire to return to that place of abundance and satisfaction, which is really the place of our origin. We want Eden, or at least Edenic delight. We're thirsty for this kind of purpose, this kind of abundance. J.R.R. Tolkien said, we all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature, at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile. Even at our best, we still feel a sense of being out of place. We're not where we belong. We're thrown out of the garden and into a wild and untamed wilderness where the weeds run rampant, literal and metaphorical. Gardens are designed as places of order, where that wildness is tamed, where the weeds are expelled, where plants thrive, strong roots, large and colorful blossoms, abundant yields. Things are arranged in aesthetically pleasing order. There's thoughtfulness in their design and intentionality in the layout that's then labored over. Planting, watering, weeding, pruning, to turn that chaotic landscape into an orderly garden. And this is a picture of God's engagement in the world. He is tilling the ground. He is planting the seeds. He is fertilizing the soil and yanking the weeds out and watering the blossoms and pruning the excess. He's transforming a frightening and chaotic wilderness into a beautiful garden. Garden of Eden, its promise of abundance and fulfillment in the presence of God, has not been completely lost. He is in a process of restoring Eden. After the fall, Eden is not forgotten. There is still, in Scripture, a place that serves as a place where God and mankind can meet together. That function in the Old Testament is subsumed by the tabernacle, and then once set in place, the temple, where God will dwell. But also, we see much garden-esque imagery in the design of the temple, as many have noted. It's to be made of cedar with carvings in the form of gourds and open flowers, according to 1 Kings 6:18. The doors were to be made of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. The bronze pillars are to be decorated with hundreds of pomegranates and with lily work on the tops of the pillars. There are lampstands shaped like trees in the temple. There are basins for water. It really would have felt like a well-watered orchard. The God of the garden lives there. And the temple is intentionally very Eden-like. And both are marked by the physical presence of God. The spirit being of God is somehow materially present in this physical space. It's true in the Garden of Eden. It's also true in the tabernacle, in the temple. He's there in a unique and profound way. And so we hear, just as God walked in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, so it says that he walks around the temple. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. That verb, moving about, that is the standard Hebrew word for walking, halach. After we are banished from Eden, we are left with this Eden-like temple where God's presence still dwells there. And that's where the hope of a garden is retained. Got to walk there in abundance and satisfaction. That's where it can be found. You want abundance and satisfaction? You'll find it there at the temple to be in relationship with God. Of course, we know deep down that we want more than just a sliver of this. We're not satisfied with just this tiny space where we can escape the wild world for just a moment of tranquility. I mean, a holiday weekend is good, but man, it's back to the grind on Tuesday. What if we could extend that a little bit longer? Spend a few more days, months, years? Spread the reach of the garden further and further. For satisfaction, fulfillment. Well, this is the end goal. We're told that in the new creation, in the end of Revelation, that there is no temple there. Why? Because they don't need a temple as a designated place where people can meet with God. Because the whole city becomes the place of God's habitation. The whole place will offer this Eden-like communion with God, along with the sense of abundance and satisfaction that come with that. The garden in Revelation 21 and 22 will be everywhere. You won't have to go to a special place for it. So it is fitting that our access back into communion with God and the promise that that offers of abundance and peace and satisfaction is secured for us in two gardens. First was the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays in the lead up to his crucifixion, asking his Father to spare him from the agony that he was about to face, if there was any way possible, but willingly submitting himself to God's plan. Where Adam rebels against God's will, Christ submits himself completely to the Father, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Well, because of that submissive attitude, we find that he does face crucifixion, but that is not the end. A few days later, having endured the crucifixion, Jesus stepped out of a tomb that is situated again in a garden, and in so doing reverses the consequences of our Edenic fall. Adam, that gardener in the first garden, he brought death to everyone and everything in that garden. But Jesus brings life. When Mary sees Jesus in the garden in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, she thinks that she's seeing the gardener. And she may be onto something. Because in a sense, he is the gardener. The parallel to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, those who trust in God place their faith in the sacrifice of Christ, they can be brought back into communion with God. In the garden, this image of abundance and order and purpose is then being restored. Intimacy with God, now available through Christ. As he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, he walks with me in my comings and goings. Scripture teaches that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Through the atoning work of Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence within us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Eden-like temple, the Old Testament, it's now not a building. It's right here in me. And so much of the Christian life in the New Testament is depicted in terms of gardening. In the Gospels, all of these agricultural parables of Christ are finding their meaning, planting seeds in different kinds of soil, wheat and tares growing together, a tiny seed that grows into the largest tree, knowing a tree by its fruit, pruning a tree for the purpose of growth. All of these are gardening themes that are used to illustrate in the New Testament spiritual principles. The orderly, bountiful, serene Garden of Eden is being reestablished, not just in a building or a place, but in me. The planting and the watering and the pruning is in me. But most importantly, the garden is a place where communion with God is being restored. While Jesus is on the cross, he says to the thief that is crucified next to him, who asks Jesus for mercy, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That word paradise is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the Garden of Eden. It is paradise. We're invited into this new Eden, this new paradise. The angelic defenders who were barring the way have been stood down. The garden has been opened up through Christ. The Bible begins and ends in a garden, Eden in the New Jerusalem. The gospel is anchored in these scenes that take place in Gethsemane and the garden tomb. All through Scripture, gardens are being associated with life and fullness. A garden lush with vegetation and full of tranquility is this picture for us of perfection, perpetual abundance, which is really a compelling image in a land that is so dependent on the anxious uncertainties of blight and drought and hail and pests to destroy their food supply. In Psalm 36, and we'll close. I didn't put it up there for you. In Psalm 36, David envisions the steadfast love of God as a fountain and as a light, but also as a garden. It says this in Psalm 36, "They," speaking of the children of mankind, the descendants of Adam, "they feast on the abundance of your house," God's house. And God's house, of course, in the Old Testament, that's the temple. Or in David's day, who's writing this, the tabernacle. And we've already seen how that tabernacle is reminiscent of Eden. And this Edenic garden in the tabernacle is this promise of abundance. It's enough to feast on. These trees are producing all kinds of fruit. And David continues, "And you give them drink from the river of your delights." The word for delights, that's the plural of Eden. Literally, it says, "You give them drink from the rivers of your Edens." In God's presence, in his house, in his temple, the rivers of Eden flow. The fountain of life can be accessed. As David says, Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life." He's interpreting his poetic imagery. That satisfaction, it's found in Christ. It's not the trees or the fountains that are source of the abundance. It's the presence of God in this Eden-like tabernacle that makes that place so precious. God's presence brings life, brings abundance, brings satisfaction. And every garden we see is to be a reminder to us of this. God designed us with that desire deep within us for purpose, for satisfaction, for fulfillment. But those things are not found in material pursuits. They're found in relationship with the God who created us. Their relationship was available in Eden, but lost. It was carved out in a little space in the temple and tabernacle, but that's a small space. But the design is for that then to expand, to be available everywhere in the new creation. That God will dwell there with his people. And that access is available to us through Christ. Because of Christ, we can be in relationship with God. Then we become that Eden-like temple. The Spirit of God indwells us and allows us, like a garden, to bear fruit and to find satisfaction and abundance and fulfillment. Let's pray. So, Lord, we see gardens all over the place. But help us, Lord, now when we see those gardens to be reminded of this theme that is in Scripture, garden being an expression of our desire for satisfaction and fulfillment, and that that is only found in relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would draw us into that. Lord, for any here who have strayed far from you, have ignored you, have pushed you aside, I pray that maybe even today they would recognize that that is what's missing in their lives, that you are desiring to bring them a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. And so I pray that maybe even today they'd invite you into their life, begin a relationship with you anew. Lord, I pray that through that you would bear fruit in our lives. You'd be pruning us and watering us, and just allowing us to become people who express your character through the fruit of our lives. Might you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.